Father, we thank you for great good news that we have to celebrate, that all focuses on the Lord Jesus. And so we pray you'd remind us more about the wonder of this good news, that we might cling to it and hold to it with all there is around. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do please take a seat. So we're continuing our series through the book of 2 Timothy this evening. We're on page 1196, if you're using one of the church Bibles. So let me give you a quick recap and reminder of what the letters are all about so far. Paul is writing to a chap named Timothy. Funny that, isn't it? That's how it got its name. And he's writing to Timothy, who is a young church leader in Ephesus. And if you remember, this is Paul's last letter that we think that he wrote. And so Paul is writing to both encourage Timothy to keep going in his ministry as a church leader, but also because it's his last letter, it's kind of his final words, his final pieces of advice. And so what we're seeing here are Paul reminding Timothy of what is really important. These are the fundamental things he wants to remind Timothy of. What is important, both to teach for Timothy, but also in how Timothy is to live. So we can expect to be learning some of those same things as we go through. What really matters for church leaders to teach, and therefore for all of us to listen to, and what we need to hang on to as we go through. So that's the stage set for what is to come this time round. We've reached 2 Timothy 2. We're picking it up at verse 22, down in the bottom left-hand corner on page 1196. We're just going to begin with the first 4 or 5 verses. So this is what Paul has to say. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. So here's the big question that leaps out, bearing in mind our makeup this evening. Here's the big question we just think about. Does Paul have a problem with the hoodie generation? Does Paul have a problem with the hoodie generation? Because he seems to be talking here about evil desires of youth. So that's what you're going to think about first up. Here's some questions for you to think about. What do you think Paul has in mind when he talks about the evil desires of youth? And what clues do we get from the alternatives that he gives? And then I want you to think about, are these just the problems for young people, so we can point our fingers at those around, and of course at me, being a very youngster. If not, why do you think Paul uses that particular term? You've got 5 minutes or so in your groups around your tables to have a chat about those questions. Okay then. Oh, here we are. I don't need to raise my voice when I'm mic'd up, do I? So what did you come up with? What do you think Paul has in mind with the evil desires of youth? What clues do we get from his alternatives? Or does he just have a problem with the hoodies?
Yes, he does.
You think he has a problem with the hoodies? What did you come up with?
Yeah. Unrighteousness, unbelief, lack of love.
And what makes you come up with those as potential evil desires of youth? Exactly. He gives the alternative, doesn't he? Flee the evil desires of youth. So run away from this lot and pursue, run after these things. Righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And I was thinking these three, what are the opposites of those things? Well, the opposite maybe of righteousness and to do what God wants is self-indulgence and to do what we want all the time, isn't it? What's the opposite of faith and being dependent on someone else? Well, it's to be independent. I can do my own thing. I can make my own way. What's the opposite of love and to look for the benefits for others? Well, it's to look for the benefits of me, isn't it? To be selfish. What's the opposite of peace and reconciliation, which will often involve a costly thing for us? It's conflict and to prove that I'm right about everything. Those seem to be some of those are the kind of opposites that are going through. So why does he talk about the evil desires of youth then? Is this just a problem that young people have?
No. I thought we'd get the same problem.
You got the same problem? Yeah? Why? So why does he use that term then?
He's talking to Timothy.
Because he's talking to Timothy, and Timothy is a young man. So that's one of the reasons why he uses it. Because Timothy himself is young. Exactly. So he's contrasting youthfulness with maturity. So as you grow up, yes, yep. Because often, it seems to me, so for instance, when I was young, I thought I knew everything. I thought I knew everything. Now, as I've got older, I've changed my mind on a few of those things. Ironically, I found I'm still right as a result of that. And so actually, I've got the same problem as I did when I was a young person, didn't I? Then I think I knew everything with the arrogance of youth. Now, with the arrogance of supposed maturity or wisdom, I still think I've got it all right. We all still struggle with those same things, don't we? Timothy's young, and that's one of the reasons Paul uses that term here. So it's about being dependent on others, dependent on God, and looking out for others, and pursuing what God wants, or about putting ourselves first. That's the big issue that that Paul is dealing with here. We have a choice between who we seek to put as number one in the whole of our lives. Okay, it's game time. So, what I need is four volunteers at this point. I am prepared to pick people. I need four volunteers. Chloe, come on, Chloe. Excellent. And Sarah volunteered you, so Sarah can come too. That's very good. Anyone else want to have a go? So Tommy's going to come. Excellent. One more? I need one more. John, are you going to give it a go? Okay, Ben will give it a go. Right, so how many, I don't know if any of you have ever done a balloon debate. Have you ever done a balloon debate? So the idea behind a balloon debate, hence the picture, is that the idea is that the balloon is up in the air and it's sinking rapidly and it's got to lose some weight fast in order to save people's lives. And normally in a balloon debate, you would each take a particular character and you would explain to those who are watching why you should remain in the balloon and everyone else should be chucked out, okay? So you have to defend your position, all right? But in this particular scenario, what you're going to do is you have to defend yourself from being thrown out of the balloon. And we're going to take it, we'll do all four of you, and we'll vote for who we like best, and the worst will get chucked out of the balloon. And then we'll kind of work our way through to see who wins in the end. But each of you this time is defending a colour. You have to defend why this colour should stay in the balloon. So Chloe, you're red. Sarah is blue. Tommy is green. And Ben is yellow. All right? So you've got about 15, 20 seconds to explain to everyone. Here's a, make sure everyone can hear you. You have to explain to everyone why your colour should remain, and then you're all going to get one vote afterwards to see who you want to save. It's just like a reality TV show. And there's no recording contract at the end. It's on, don't worry. So, Chloe, tell us, why should we save red? That's not a strong argument at this stage. Why is red a great colour?
I don't want to start.
You don't want to start. Start with...
I think we should start with...
Okay, we'll start that end. Yellow. Why do we need to keep yellow in?
Well, if when we reach the ground, you've got no yellow, you're in serious trouble because custard would be just this horrible bread sauce kind of colour. Mustard, you wouldn't be able to tell the difference between that and, say, horseradish. Maybe there isn't that much difference anyway. But even more than that, once you're on the ground, you'd just be surrounded by green and red and some blue. But you need a bit of yellow, don't you? Particularly on days like today. It's all overcut. You need yellow, okay? It brightens up everything.
Okay, that's right. Don't use all your arguments now. You might be back for another one. Custard was the key thing, yes. That Tommy, should we keep green?
Well, that was lovely because I don't need to say anything.
you want to keep green?
I want to keep green. It's too far down there to drop off.
Because
it's nice down there.
The grass is nice.
Grass is green.
Grass is nice and grass is green. Okay, yep. Sarah, why are we going to keep blue? No, come on, come on.
Otherwise, you'd have no word to describe the sea and the sky.
You wouldn't be able to describe the sea or the sky. It's a powerful argument. Red. Why red, Chloe?
Because there's flowers which are red.
Because there's flowers that are red. Red roses. What would you give on Valentine's Day otherwise? Excellent. Yeah. Okay, so votes for keeping yellow. Oh, dear. One. Votes for keeping green. One, two, three, four. Okay, yep, yours definitely in. Votes for keeping blue. We've got blues kept, and votes for keeping red. Okay, so yellow is out of the blue. Right. Okay, now we go again. So, why should we keep green? You've got to develop your argument further now, Tommy.
I don't know.
You've gone for grass, now you could go for trees, couldn't you?
Yeah, I'll get it. Well, once I get out of the basket and I jump on the grass, I'm going to kiss that floor because it was a long way up there to get down there, and it's beautiful.
And if you didn't have green grass, you'd have to kiss the dirty mud. That wouldn't be great, would it?
I'd rather kiss the red.
Yeah. Excellent. Okay, that's green. What about blue?
Because when you're up in the sky and you want to see the sky, you don't want it to be grey, do you? You want it to be blue.
Okay, right. The sky is a theme in your argument. Okay, yep, all right. And why red?
Red dragon for Wales.
Red dragon for Wales. Okay. That's controversial at Six Nations time as an argument, isn't it? Okay, votes for retaining green. One, two, three, four, five, six. Six for green. And for blue? Well, that's more. And red? Votes for retaining red. One, two, three, four, five. Five. So red's gone. Red's gone. Green's still here. It's the grand final. Which colour is going to make it safely to Earth? Right. You can go first this time. Blue. Why should we keep blue?
Not only do you have the sky and the ocean, you have all the flowers on the ground that are blue. You have all different flowers.
Different flowers, okay, that's nice.
You just said that a minute ago. That was the same thing, wasn't it? I mean, you can't keep doing that.
Green, why are we going to keep green, Tom?
Well, green is beautiful. It's peace and lovely, and you can lay on your back and look at the sun and the stars, and it's beautiful.
Okay, so we can look at the yellow sun and the white stars. Okay, excellent. You've already plummeted to your death. Okay, so votes for retaining green in the balloon. One, two, three. Votes for retaining blue. Blue is the winner. Well done. Excellent. So what were your thoughts? Tell me. What do you think about the relative merits of that debate? Was that a worthwhile debate to have?
No.
Why not? Because it was stupid, yes. It's actually a fairly irrelevant question to ask, isn't it? And if we'd allowed the debate to go on and on and on between the four of them up here, what do you think might have been the result? If we'd let them carry on? Silence would probably have been... certainly. What was that? Anger, a bit frustrated, maybe with the whole concept of the debate completely, but maybe with each other. What? We could have ended up quarrelling and debating all these things, it doesn't really matter. Frustration. That's pinched my joke from later on, but there you go, that's right. Generated enough hot air, yeah. It's actually, that was a pretty daft argument to have, wasn't it? Which colour should you keep in a balloon? It's completely irrelevant. It doesn't get anywhere. It is, in the end, a lot of hot air about nothing. It's not productive, it's not important, it's not really necessary at all. But although that's a fairly daft example of something you might debate about, people can often argue about equally ridiculous things. And that's one of the things that Paul is warning Timothy about in this letter here, in those verses that we read. Sometimes they end up talking about daft things about the things of God. So there's a supposed debate that went on in the medieval times about how many angels could dance on a pinhead, which went on for ages and ages and ages, with reams of paper produced on it. What a daft argument to have. But of course, there are equally trivial things sometimes people have argued about today. How many times do you repeat a song before it's too many? Should you dress up smart to honour God on a Sunday? Or is it important to wear what's relaxed, to help you relax to church? When it's time to pray, should you kneel or should you sit or should you stand? All those kind of things. There are 101 things that people can end up quarrelling over, but they don't really matter. And why do people get in quarrels about things like that? Well, in the end, really, because they want to prove themselves right, don't they? They want to cross every T and dot every I and show that they've understood everything right and everyone else needs to fall in line. Those are silly arguments to have. But does that mean that all arguments or all corrections are wrong? Well, no. We've seen that already in Paul's letter to Timothy, haven't we? He's warned people about the dangers of false teaching. But think back to our balloon debate again. Now, colour is not an important issue for discussion when you're in a balloon. It really doesn't matter whether you're red, green, yellow, blue, or whatever. But once you're miles up in the air and there's danger, the issue of whether you should sit on the edge of the basket does matter. That's a significant question to talk about. So when the balloon pilot tells you it's not to sit on the edge of the basket, it's no good disagreeing with him and saying, no, I want to do that, and I know best. That's actually an important argument. It's an issue of safety at that point, isn't it? It wouldn't be very wise of any balloonist who's taken you up for a ride to say, oh, fair enough. Yeah, you do what you want. It doesn't really matter. Sit on the edge. Stick your legs over the side. Go for a swim, whatever you want to do. It's not okay at that point to say it's not important, because it obviously is. Because if you fall out, you've got big problems. So remember, Paul has already spoken in his letter to Timothy about the danger of false teaching. And why? Well, look back at verse 18. He's told them, he's warned them against some false teaching. And why? Because verse 18, it destroys the faith of some. These false teachers who've been around. And faith matters, because trusting Jesus matters. Without trusting Jesus, we're lost. See, it's dangerous to believe what is not true about Jesus and sin and forgiveness. It's dangerous. It matters. It's an issue of safety. So Paul is telling Timothy in this letter and in his verses to teach people around, because they're in danger if they don't listen to what is true about Jesus. So what I want you to think about now, looking at those same verses we just looked at, is a few more questions in your groups. What I want you to think about is this. How does Paul want Timothy to teach? How does he want to do? Not what does he want to say, but how does Paul want Timothy to teach? And what do you think will be some of the challenges with teaching like that? And so once you begin to think through that, I want you to think, well then, how should we pray for those who were involved in teaching in church? Whether that be doing sermons, or in Sunday school, or Bible studies, all those different things. What does that mean about how we should pray? And then we're going to do that in our groups in a few minutes' time. So a few minutes just to think, how does Paul want Timothy to teach? And what do you think will be some of the challenges that will come with that? Tell me, how does Paul want Timothy to teach?
Just like you.
Smooth, smooth.
Gentle.
Gently?
Caring.
Yeah? What kind of language does he use here? Don't use foolish arguments, yeah? Don't have anything to do with them, don't engage with them, yeah? Don't be resentful. What does resentful mean? Why would being resentful be a problem? Right, okay. So why might Timothy have a grudge about someone in this kind of situation?
So
it's not crucial, yep. And there seem to be some people around who are teaching what's wrong, and so Timothy might end up thinking, well, actually they're undoing the good stuff I'm trying to do. That could lead him to feel a bit bitter and resentful towards someone rather than forgiving. Yeah. What's the dominant word that he, what's the kind of big word that kind of, not big word, it's a small word that... Yeah, must be kind to everyone. So what does that look like? How does kindness in teaching come across? Okay, yes. So it's not, you know, this kind of, that. Yeah, it's a kind of, because it's looking for someone's good, isn't it? Rather than just trying to prove your point. Sorry, Tess. Being respectful. Yep. So you're engaging with them as a person rather than just kind of laying down the law. Yep, Natalie.
Of a multiple hurt, which is the evidence of the gentleness and the kindness and prayer. Okay, so again, it's driven by love for the person. You want to draw them along rather than just simply tell them off. Yeah? Yeah? Being truthful, yes. So actually, it's not just a case of agreeing with everyone. It is a case of correcting, but to do that in a kind and gentle way, but being sticking to the truth, yeah? Because he does talk, he says, must be kind to everyone, but also able to teach. Those two things come together, kindness and teaching. So what do you think will be some of the challenges with trying to do that as someone tries to teach someone else, whether it be from the front or from in the Sunday school or whatever?
Working out what's worth fighting for.
Okay, so trying to work out what are the key things? Where do you draw the line?
Yeah, exactly. What things are secondary that you can just leave to one side for the moment because you're not going to bicker about them?
Yep. So
those
working
would not be gospel issues.
Yes, so things that are not central to who Jesus is and how he rescues us. How do we leave those things to one side? Yep. What will be some of the other?
Where folk do have a hobby horse about those secondary things, how to tactfully not be drawn into arguments about them.
Right.
They may well just continue.
Yeah. Yes, because although Timothy is told to be kind, it doesn't automatically follow that everyone else is going to be kind. And so that will be hard, won't it, then, to deal with that in a gracious way. Yep. Yeah?
Also, when you're engaging with somebody, it's time to present everything in the hypothesis.
Mm-hmm.
Okay,
because you're trying to persuade someone, yeah. Yep. Yep. Yeah, so the aim is to point them towards what is true, but maybe to do that in a gentle way. Yep. Pointing back towards what Jesus has said rather than what we think. Yep. And?
I think it's important for the learner.
Yes. Okay, so there's an application here for those of us who are, for all of us, as we listen, as well as for those who teach. That actually we are to come recognizing we don't know everything, fleeing those evil desires of youth. Don't be a hoodie. No, that's not what he's saying. But actually, we need to recognize that we need to be taught. Yep.
Yep. Practicing.
Practicing what you preach. So actually, it's not just it fits with who you are and listening to our those of us who teach in Sunday school or wherever, recognizing actually this applies to us too. That we need to live these things out. Yep. So there's. Sorry. Yep. Right, so coming alongside as another sinner in need of grace.
Yeah,
and rather than.
People don't receive the same light just because of logical arguments. Mm-hmm. And also,
yes, yep. Yeah. So it's. Something about playing a long game and walking, going with someone over a long period of time to try and point them towards truth, rather than thinking, well, if you haven't got it this time, forget it. You're obviously completely lost. Yeah, there's a patience that comes with that. Yeah. So avoiding arrogance in how we teach, kindness can be difficult, especially when people are unhelpful or maybe awkward. But that concern always to lead people back to repentance. It's for their good. Not so that we're proved right in whatever teaching that we're doing, wherever it is. Okay, let me continue with the second half of our passage this evening and pick it up at the start of chapter 3. We're still on page 1196. So Paul carried on. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with such people. They're the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women, who are low down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jan and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. We're just going to look in our groups to begin with at the first five verses there. Paul talks here about the last days. So the last days, he means the time between Jesus' ascension, when he went back to heaven, and when he comes back.
In other words, he's talking about now. We are in the last days, in that last kind of period of God's great plan of salvation. Jesus, we're waiting for Jesus' return. That's the key. And it's not a pretty picture that he paints here, is it? It's not a very nice scenario that he spells out in verses 1 to 5. So here's what I want you to think about, just for a couple of minutes in your groups. What's the common trait behind all these, this great list of things that he talks about in verses 1 to 5? And then maybe we want to think about how can we see that rearing its head in our lives? It's not just out there. And then most importantly, I want you to think about what's the surprise at the end of the paragraph? And so therefore, who is Paul warning Timothy away from? Because that's how those verses finish. Have nothing to do with such people. Okay? So the common traits, and then particularly, what's the surprise at the end? So who is Paul warning Timothy away from? You've got a couple of minutes to think about those things. Okay, so what do you think are, what's the common trait behind this whole great list of horrific things that he presents here? It's not a very pretty picture, is it? What lies behind the whole thing?
Well, it's the great eye, isn't it?
It's the great eye, isn't it? Yes, I think you're right. Almost that first one is almost the title of everything that follows, lovers of themselves. So why do people love money? Because of what they can get them. We were thinking a bit about that, some of the dangers of that this morning, weren't we? Why are people boastful? To show how wonderful they are. Proud does the same sort of thing. Abusive is often about, lording it over others and taking advantage of that. Ungrateful means that, well, I'll get everything that I can and I'm not going to be thankful to anyone else because I deserve it because I'm the center of the entire universe. We could go on and on with all those things. I lies at the heart of sin, doesn't it? As soon as we put ourselves first, where I'm driven by myself, that's where sin is the result. And it affects how I treat other people, and it also affects how I treat things and how I treat circumstances when I put myself at the very center of the universe. But what's the surprise at the end? Rejection, where those people are to be rejected, yes? And who are those people? What's the surprise about who they are? They're the religious people, aren't they? Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. I don't know you, but often I tend to read those things, those first four verses through and think, oh, it's describing the world out there. But actually, Paul seems to have in mind, first of all, it's describing people who are within the kind of religious community, who are saying they're Christians, but actually they're not living it out. They have a form of godliness, they use some of the right words, but they deny its power because it's not changing their hearts. They haven't actually come to repentance and faith. So it's important that when Paul says, have nothing to do with such people, Paul is not saying, don't go anywhere near anyone who's a sinner. In other words, stay in your nice little church building and don't go and engage with anyone out there. Don't go and talk to the pagans. That's not what he's saying. Think about what Jesus did. What was Jesus' reputation when he was around? He spent loads of time with the tax collectors and the sinners, didn't he? So it's not stay away from that. What he's being warned against is those false teachers we've already looked at. Those who are saying what is not true and who show who they are by their fruit. And that's what leads him into verses 6 to 9 that follow on. So here he's describing some of the tactics of these false teachers. And what I want you to notice, verse 6, what motivates them? It's all about control. They go and they gain control. It's all about them and the power they can exercise over others. In contrast to Timothy, who Paul has just said, who is to gently instruct for the benefit of others so they might come to repentance. The false teacher is all about them and a power play. For Timothy, it's all about others and bringing them to repentance. And what about those over whom he gains control? Well, Paul isn't being sexist here. He's not saying that all women are gullible. That's not what he's saying. Actually, he clearly doesn't think that. If you read the rest of his letters, he frequently praises women. And think about what he's already said in this letter about Timothy's mother and his grandmother, Lois and Eunice. Do you remember that right back at the start? And how the faith that they had been passed on to Timothy. So he's already had great respect for women. The issue is not here about them being women. The issue is about their readiness to listen to false teaching. So they're gullible as they do that. What does that mean? It means they listen, but they don't think. And why don't they think about what's being said? Well, not necessarily because they're stupid, that's not what he's saying, but because actually they like what they hear. They like what they hear. Did you see what, as at the end of verse 6? How does he describe these people? They're loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires. We've just heard about that earlier on, didn't we? About avoiding the evil desires of youth. Paul's already warned Timothy against evil desires. So what these people are doing is they're ready to believe what the false teachers say, because the false teachers aren't teaching about repentance and faith. They're not saying you've got a problem with sin and you need to come and ask God for forgiveness. They're saying it's fine, it doesn't matter. The false teachers aren't interested in repentance and faith, and so their gospel has nothing to do with that either. And so it draws people in who like the idea of being justified and being allowed to carry on as they are. But the good news that Paul says, right here at the end, yes?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, absolutely, exactly. I mean, that's exactly what they're doing. They're offering that you can do these kind of things and then you'll feel good about yourself, whatever they might be. You should do some praying or you should do some giving or whatever, and then you'll be fine. But you don't actually need to change how you live. That's the key, that he's not. There's no demand of the lordship of the Lord Jesus in what's going on there. But the good news that Paul says right at the end is that long-term false teaching will be shown for what it is. False teachers will not prosper. So you might be wondering who these two blokes, Jean and Jambres, are, who opposed Moses. Well, traditionally in Jewish literature, they were said to be the names of some of the magicians who opposed Moses before Pharaoh. Do you remember where the 10 plagues and that kind of thing? And if you read those things through, those plagues through, you find that initially the Egyptian magicians seem to have some success. So you remember Moses turns his staff into a snake? Well, the Egyptian magicians are able to do the same as well. Although Moses' snake then eats theirs, which is quite a good little thing. And initially they seem to have some success. But as those plagues go on, it soon becomes very clear where the real power lies. And they haven't got a hope. They're shown up for who they are. They're charlatans who don't have God on their side. So Paul is confident at the end that the good news of the gospel will prosper and not this dangerous false teaching. And that's a great reassurance, isn't it, as we think about ourselves and about our church around the world. And the history of the church has demonstrated that. 2,000 years later, still the gospel of the Lord Jesus has been retained and other heresies have been pushed to one side. God has kept his gospel, and by keeping his gospel, he's kept his church. And we're the benefits of that. So we can be thankful for the faithfulness of God. Why don't we pray together? Father, we thank you for great good news that you have preserved for us. Thank you for the good news of the Lord Jesus, who brings us forgiveness for what we have done wrong. Thank you for the freedom that he gives us, because he removes our guilt, because he takes away our sin. Thank you for the opportunity that we have now to celebrate that as we take bread and juice together. Thank you that you've kept that truth through all the ages of the church, and thank you for all those who have taught us about that truth, for friends, for family, for church ministers and Sunday school teachers who have reminded us about what is true and pointed us towards the wonder of who Jesus is. Lord, we pray you continue to give us hearts that will listen to what is true, and help us to be those too who kindly pass that on to others, that they too might be brought to repentance and faith and the joy that comes from knowing themselves to be loved and accepted by their Heavenly Father. We pray in Jesus' name.